Let's go ahead and pray. Our gracious God, we again rejoice to come before you, to come into your presence through our Lord Jesus, Lord, with the hope that you offer and looking unto you to teach us and help us, shape us by your word. I pray for grace again, Lord, to teach the truth and to do it in love and for the glory of Christ. May everyone here leave with a deeper affection for their Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, turn back to Hebrews 1. We're going to read the first four verses again. And my intention isn't to go this slow, but with this initial statement, it's just so dense in a way. I don't want to run through it too quickly, but these first four verses of Hebrews are mountaintop verses for sure. So he says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hate to stop reading, but we'll stop there for now. And I want to continue as we look at these seven major facts about the Son of God that really emphasize his greatness or his preeminence and how the message given through him is the highest, most complete message that God can give us. More complete than the prophets before of old. And that's who's speaking to us now. So last time we made it through the first four things, and they were showing first how the Son is the heir of all things. And second, the Son created the world. And thirdly, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. And fourthly, the Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, that ought to be enough reason alone right there to pay attention to this person, this Son of God who's speaking to us. But there's more. And so next, the writer says that the Son upholds the universe. That would be the fifth thing. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds the universe. That's how the English Standard states it. And all things is another way to translate it. Everything, all things. That is simply incredible. It is amazing. This one, the Son who speaks now, is the one who upholds the universe. How many of you are familiar with the mythological Greek god Atlas? I'm seeing some nods. What's the image portrayed whenever there's a statue or a photo, or not photo, but drawing of Atlas? What's he doing? He's holding the world. And usually he's slumped over like it's some burden. It's really heavy to him, but he's doing it like he's managing, right? Well, that's not the picture with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Son who upholds the universe. He doesn't just uphold the world like that, right? He actually keeps it going. He's keeping it going. And it's not just the world. It's not just this globe, this ball that we're living on, floating around in outer space. It is that, but it's more than that. It's all things, as the scriptures say here, all things. The universe, all things, from the farthest star at the farthest reaches of the universe, because there is a limit to it, right? It's not infinite. Only God is infinite. But that last star down to the very molecular cells in each of our bodies, he's upholding all things. It's a challenge to know how to even communicate or express that, because you could just camp out on all things. What about that? Yeah, that and that. Everything in the earth, the trees that are coming out in the spring, it's all his doing. All things. He's carrying it all forward, so to speak, with his sovereign His sovereign decrees, His acts of providence. He's moving all things according to the counsel of His will, working all things together, right? It's movement, progress to His desired end. That's part of what it means. He's upholding all things. So we saw before that He's the creator of all things, and He's also the upholder of all things. And how does He uphold all things? What's the means by which He does it? We're told right here, by the word of His power, or by His powerful word. And there's great mystery to this. We know that is the case, but we don't know the depths. The depths of that reality are so profound, we can't even hardly gaze into the how, but that's what we're told. It's by the power of His word. He's upholding all things. So this is language suitable for only God. This is divine work. This is the function that only God can perform, isn't it? And it's attributed right here to the Son, the one who's speaking. So what about us? What does that say about us? A couple of things right off the bat. Number one is our utter dependence. Our utter dependence upon this one who upholds all things. Because what does that imply? For one thing, He upholds your life. You're only alive right now because He wants you to be. He's upholding you. He's keeping you. And that's amazing. But what does that do in the believer? I hope at least this much. It ought to inspire our confidence in Him. It ought to inspire us to trust Him more, to know that He's upholding me. Like when things get hard, when the wind and the waves, so to speak, start crashing in, start blowing, the pressures mount. You know, things get stressful, difficult, challenging. We can trust that He will uphold us. He has to. Because we can't uphold ourselves, can we? We might think we can, but you can't. He's got to uphold you. Or even when things are going well, when you're having, you know, a good day, like Stephen Gage might be today on his birthday. He's having a good day. Well, we're also trusting Him on those days to uphold us, to keep us. We're looking forward to something wonderful. We've got great plans, like two here I see sitting. Great plans for July. He's got to uphold us. And He will. He's promised. He upholds all things by the word of His power. All things. The universe is an interesting word to say, just the universe, but that all things, I like that too. Everything He's upholding. Christ is able to keep us. He who began that good work in you will complete it, won't He? Till the day of salvation. He will finish it. So this message spoken through the Son in these last days can be trusted also because He created the universe and He upholds all things. It's weird kind of to move. Okay, number six, move on to the next thing, because you could just camp here and revel and worship and marvel. I want us to do that, even though it's a Bible study. I'm hoping that helps us worship Him, love Him, trust Him. Sixth thing that it's listed here, the Lord Jesus Christ made purification for sins. He made purification for sins. And I love what F.F. Bruce says here. He says, we pass from the cosmic functions of the Son of God to His personal relations with mankind. Just in this introductory statement, He goes from these cosmic functions, the divine functions, the upholding, the creating, all things. Now He's moving into His personal relations with mankind. He relates to us. Aren't you glad? He relates to us. He has a relationship with mankind. He's not just some distant God who just hopes everything goes fine and doesn't. No, He is interacting. He has a relation now. And what's communicated is a summary snapshot, really, of the Lord Jesus' work as the high priest for His people. It's really a summary. And there's much more to come in the letter of Hebrews about his priesthood and the role and how he performs it. But right here, it's just a snapshot. It's a summation. It's the Son of God has made purification for our sins. Made purification for our sins. He has cleansed us from our sins. He's purged us, is another way to say it, of our sins. Now that right there, if we really understood it, is so liberating. It is so liberating to the heart that believes in this one. He has made purification. And it's like a past tense statement. He's done it. He's done it. You know, sin, it's that defilement of our souls. It's that ilk, that filth, that rebelling against God that does something. It dirties, defiles is the word that comes to my mind. Our souls, our hearts, corrupts, destroys, it just degrades sin. And it must be purged. It must. It has to be purged. It has to be purified, as he says, purification for our sins. If we're going to live at peace in the presence of a holy God, every last sin has to be purged, has to be cleansed. You know, if we'll ever approach God, right, that barrier, that filth, the stains, so to speak, that the scriptures speak of, it's got to be removed. Removed utterly, completely. And you can't do it. You realize that. You can't do it. It is a human impossibility for you to remove any of your sins, from the least to the greatest. You can't do it. This is a work beyond you. You can't clean up your own life, much less purge your soul of your sins. See, this is a deep and thorough work of the Son of God. And he didn't just clean you up like, you know, just dust you off or clean you up like you wash your car and vacuum it out. That's not what he did. There's a renewal. There's a utter cleansing. It says, I mean, he made us pure, a purity. He's made you totally, 100%, if you could state it that way, pure. I mean, we're talking about with the ultimate inspector of purity and holiness before God himself. You are as pure as he is. He has purged and made perfect. Our sins are gone. We're pure in the sight of God. Our souls are totally purged of sin. I mean, that's incredible. That's just an incredible thought. And this accomplishment surpasses any human accomplishment that there is. All of them combined, this singular accomplishment, something that only he has done for mankind. He did it for his people. And it's just incredible. I just marvel that he actually did it. He succeeded. That was his mission and he did it. He perfectly fulfilled it. And that's what we're seeing here, right here in this introductory statement. He accomplished it. How? At the cross. His perfect, spotless life, he gave himself as a sacrifice on that cross by shedding his blood and dying for us. John Owen, who, as many of us know, spent a lot of time in Hebrews, he really thought deeply and carefully on these things. And he mentioned this. He said, "By himself did Christ purge our sins, making an atonement for them by the sacrifice of himself in his death, that they should never be imputed unto them that believe." So when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those sins that are purged will never be imputed to you. Owen also said, "And this is an exceeding commendation of the love of Christ, that he would do that." The love of Christ, that he set his hand to that work which none could touch and put his shoulders under that burden which none else could bear when all lay in a desperate condition. See, all of mankind laid in that desperate condition. They had to have help from the outside. You see that? I was meditating on the Romans 5 passage where Paul is saying where one would scarcely die for a righteous person or a just person. Think about that. One would scarcely die for who? A just person, a righteous person, someone who does everything right. They keep all the rules, right? They do everything by the book. They manage everything perfectly. They're just. They're kind of like the legalist, the upright. They do everything just and right. No one's going to die for that guy. It's scarce. Scarcely will anyone be willing to die for that person. But then he inches forward a little bit. But perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. Like a good guy. That's a good guy. I really like him. He's really done good things in his life, humanly speaking. I might step in front of a bullet for him if we're out there on the battlefield. He's a good guy, perhaps. But here's the emphasis. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners, rebels, lawbreakers, manipulators, greedy, lustful, idolatrous, liars. When you're in that condition, sinful, wretched, dirty, therein is when he laid down his life. He shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he's showing here. He's made purification for sin. And the implication that you'll read if you have the King James or New King James is that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished this by himself. That can't be emphasized enough. He did this by himself, totally by himself. It was a lonely work. It was a degrading work. It was humiliating work. And he did it by himself. No help. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Dunghills." Now, don't let that word escape you when you hear the word dunghill. I doubt many of us have actually seen a dunghill. What that is, what it really is. I have a septic system and it is not pretty if you were to open that thing up and pile it all up outside of the tank. I don't mean to be gross, but dunghills, he says, are sweet compared with these abominations. What a degrading task it seems for Christ to undertake, the purging of our sins. The sweepers of the streets, the scullions of the kitchen, the cleansers of the sewers have honorable work compared to this task of purging sin. Yet the holy Christ, incapable of sin, stooped to purge our sins. Does that make your heart rejoice? And he said, I want you to meditate on that work and to remember that he did it before he went back to heaven. He did it. And he had no help by himself. No prophets, no disciples. They had all abandoned him, hadn't they? They fled. No help at all. All the prophets. Let's say if you take all the prophets in biblical history, not one of them could attempt this. Not one. No one would be righteous or able. None of them. And they would all fail miserably. Where if you take all of their righteous deeds and all of their blood and combined it, it couldn't cleanse or purge one soul of their sins. I'll take it a step further. They couldn't purge one sin from one soul of anyone. No one could do this. The heresy of supererogation. You know what that is? It's the Catholic belief that, you know, if some people, some saints, as they call them, accumulate enough righteous works that surpass what they really needed to get in to heaven. So they have more than enough righteousness. And so the priest or pope or whoever, they can take some of that and somehow give you what you're lacking. That's not what I read in the text here. By himself, He has purged our sins. No one else could do it. No, all the angels in heaven. Some people pray to angels. No angel could purge a human being of their sins. They cannot do it. It is a mathematical certainty. It is a physical, spiritual impossibility. No amount of angels. You take all of them together and put you in their midst and say, okay, angels, all the angels in heaven, you got to figure out how to purge this one person of their sins. They couldn't do it. They could not accomplish it. This is the work of no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one helped him. He hung on that cross alone. He shed his blood alone. And one of the last things he said on that cross was what? It is finished. That work of making purification for our sins. It's finished. There's no more work in that regard to be done. It's done. It's complete. And this had to be done. And Christ did deal with it. He dealt with it once and for all time, for all his people. One commentator named J.P. Meyer, he said the whole argument of the epistle of Hebrews revolves around the idea of the Son of God who has become the perfect high priest by his death. And then he was exalted. Perfect high priest did this, making purification for our sins. And then he's exalted. Get that. Perfect by his death and exaltation. Sometimes we put death and, what's the next word that automatically comes to mind to some of you, to me? Well, death and resurrection. That's kind of the two that go together. But death and exaltation is more the theme of Hebrews. Death and exaltation. You know, resurrection, there was a reason for that, and it was to ascend. He rose and conquered death, rose from the grave, but he didn't just stop there. He ascended, didn't he, to have his royal seat, to his session. He ascended on high to the true presence of God, not into the a temple of some kind that's made by human hands. And it was to be exalted. His name is above all names, to which every knee shall bow someday. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God who's speaking now. Not the prophets of old. This is the one who's speaking now. God speaking through him. This high priest, the Son of God, he's more than just a prophet and he's more than just a priest, but he's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we see now in the seventh thing here, which is the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. See, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the author now of Hebrews, he's referring to the eternal divine kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his royalty, his heavenly royalty. And when he says he refers to the Majesty on high, that would just be speaking of who? God the Father. And the emphasis or the clear declaration is regarding the superiority of the Son. That's what he's getting at. Superiority of the Son, the surpassing greatness and glory of the Son of God over the earlier prophets. And this is a clear allusion to or reference to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is big in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." See that? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus, before he was crucified, one of the week before, he told his disciples something that it's amazing how pertinent it is, even to a text like this, that he said, "It's better that I go than to stay here on the earth with you. It's better." And this is part of the reason why. His royal session as high priest and king there. He's risen and he went there crowned the King of Heaven. And this is where he performs his work, his intercession, his royal sovereignty. And he sends his Spirit to do the work on earth of applying what he's accomplished. John Murray's book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. And that's the work of the Spirit. And to say that he sat down is very significant. To the Hebrew audience that's listening to that, they would know that's meaningful. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. This is saying that he has totally finished his work as a priest. It's not saying he's just sitting around up there doing nothing. He's saying he's finished his work as a priest. And in the temple of old, there were no places to sit. If you notice all the descriptions of that, there's nowhere in that temple to sit. Nowhere. There's no sitting to be done. Why? Because the work is endless. The work is always ongoing, continuous, always. There's always sins to be atoned for. There's always sacrifices to be made. There's always prayers to be offered. There's always the annual entry of the high priest. And when he comes in, he doesn't sit down. He does not sit down. In fact, as I understand it, they would tie a rope around his leg, because when he goes into that Holy of Holies, if he's not prepared, let's just put it that way, they're going to have to pull him out. Well, this is meaningful that he sat down. The author will get into this a lot more when talking about the high priesthood of Christ and how it compares to the old covenant and all that. But for now, I just want us to see the significance of that, because he doesn't camp on it here, so I won't camp on it too much either. But that is enormous. It speaks volumes of what he's done. He's made purification for our sins. Then he sat down in this place of preeminent royal power. Psalm 110, verse 3 also speaks of authoritative power. Authoritative power. He says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Now, this is power like no other. This is incredible authority beyond our imagination. It is utter authority. It is. We've talked about his divine power, his creation power and all of that. And then this is speaking also about his authoritative power. He has both. He has both. So this is a positional power at the right hand of the Majesty on High. It's positional authority and power. His kingship crown, as Daniel said, he was raised and he went forth to claim his crown. And this is it. No one was ever told in all of the scriptures to sit at the right hand of God. No one ever, except one person. This one referred to in Psalm 110, which is Christ. And if you recall, at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, when they had summoned him up, the religious leaders and the high priest was there, and the high priest seemed to be frustrated in a way, and finally asked them, look, if you're the Christ, the Son of God, tell us plainly, like tell us. You say, I adjure you. Adjure you. That's not a word we use a lot. Adjure. Like by legal power and authority and demand, I'm making you tell me. I adjure you. The irony. This high priest speaking to our Lord like that. Tell us if you're the Christ. And the Lord Jesus made the statement. You can see it in Matthew 26:64. For example, but he said, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated. There's that word again. Seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And what was the high priest's response to that? It made him really mad. He was tearing his clothes and acting the fool, really. And throwing fits, but this is the truth. He should have bowed the knee immediately because he knew what he was saying, but he just didn't believe. This guy, this carpenter's son, can't possibly be the Messiah. He was and he is. And the resurrected Jesus, the risen, glorious Christ in the book of Revelation, right there in the third chapter, verse 21, he said that he is seated with his Father on his Father's throne. is glorious. We can just sit here and say these words and think about this, but this is the reality. Right now, at this moment, He's there. He is as much there, or more so than we're in this room. He's there. He's at the right hand of the Father on that throne. I mean, this is the highest place of authority that there is. I mean, the highest and most special place of honor that there is. The highest position of favor that there is. The highest position of victory that there is. There's no conceivable notion that's higher and greater than the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is, where He is right now. And I love how John Owen, in volume one of his Glory of Christ, he would make the statement essentially saying, every notion you have of Christ can't go high enough. And in other words, like, you can have too high of an opinion of some people, for sure, or something, money, or aspire to something. You've got too high a view of that. In fact, you're in danger of making an idol of that when you do that. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't have too high a view of Him. In other words, you can't make idolatry out of Him, because He is the one to be worshipped, to be loved and adored and honored. I mean, I love the Great Commission too. This is very familiar to us, but what did He tell us? He said, all authority, where? In heaven and on earth, has been given to Me. It's Mine. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. All authority, all power, all wisdom is all His. He is to be heard and believed in and worshiped. And we're to shape and fashion our lives around what He has said, aren't we? And how Moses' parents, they said they disregarded the edict of the king. Okay, here's a king with an edict. You don't disregard that. You don't ignore that. But they did. Why? Ultimately, I mean, yes, they saw He was a beautiful child. They didn't want to harm Him. But ultimately, there's a higher authority saying, you don't hurt that boy. You do not obey that king that's telling you to do that. There's a higher authority, all power. He's to be worshipped. He's to be believed. His words to be believed. Not going back to Judaism, like the Hebrews were in danger of. We're going to go back. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to secularism. Don't go back to Hinduism, Confucianism, Islam. Don't go back to any of that stuff. Don't go back to atheism or just worldly living. Don't go back. He's the one. He's the goal. He's everything. He's the pearl of great price. He's all other ground is sinking sand. Everything else is vanity and fleeting. It's just going to pass away, but not Him. He's the perfect Savior of our souls. You know, the Father loves to honor His Son. I mean, how we ought to have that heart, to love, to honor and obey the Son. And that's what He's saying right here. Prophets spoke long ago. God spoke through them. But in these last days, I'm speaking through My Son. And He said it in the clouds at that time. He said, this is My Son. At the baptism, listen to Him. Or at the transfiguration, He said it. Moses even predicted, when a prophet like Me comes, you better listen to Him. The angels love to worship Him and honor and obey Him. We'll get into this more about the angels next time. But He even said, didn't He? At one word, I could have a legion of angels down here. And we've seen in the scriptures what one angel can do, much less a legion of angels. They're all ready. They're doing His will. They love Him. They want to worship Him. Do whatever. How does the time go so fast? In these last days, God spoken to us by His Son. We'll get into more angels later. This is how he opens the letter. This is the opening of this exhortation, as he calls it, this brief exhortation, as he says right at the end. And it's like a jolt that gets your attention right away. It ought to. And there's an urgency to it. I was talking to Tom Bowles last week. He's like, it seems like he didn't want to waste any paper with introductions. He just wanted to bang, just get right to it. Just hit the home run right at the first pitch. Boom. Off he goes in this grand Christology, this holy reverence on this person of the Son and the importance of his message, of his gospel. So those are the seven things that the writer of Hebrews sets before us right at the outset to show that this message given by the Son, spoken by a Son, is to be heard and believed. And you need to hold fast to your confession. So he's the heir of all things. He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds all things by his powerful word. He has by himself made purification for our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, right here, just in these three verses, we see all three major offices of the Messiah, of the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king, right there. Christ, he's the greatest. He's greater than the prophets of old. He's God's perfect spokesman to mankind. He's the greatest and only high priest who ministers in the true presence of God and who made purification for sins. Those other priests could never do that. Blood, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to what? Forgive us, purge us of our sins. But he did it as the great high priest, and he's the greatest and most exalted king and sovereign, upholding all things by his word. All his authority and power right there at the right hand of the majesty. So how about you? How does that make you feel? What does that do for your faith? What does it do for you as far as loving, having a stronger hold and embrace of this glorious, great Christ? Or if you've never believed, what does that do? May you look and believe. May you look to him. He's accomplished all the redemption that there is. He's accomplished it all. You are but to believe, to hold to him, to trust him, and receive his message as the greatest of the prophets, and receive his cleansing and interceding power as your high priest. Receive his love and protection and guidance and leadership as your king. That's what you're to do. He is sin's conqueror. He's the Savior. He's the greatest of all. He's the most approachable and welcoming of all. Think of that. You may think, Jeff, I have a hard time just talking to that guy over there. How am I supposed to approach one so glorious and powerful? Well, that's what part of what makes him so glorious is he's so approachable. He's so, the warmth and the open arms aspect is all right there, right now. As he said later, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. His arms are wide open. There's an attracting power that the children wanted to come to him, didn't they? And the sinners that were just broken, wretched, miserable sinners who had blown every aspect of their life that they could blow. They blew it at their kids. They blew it at their husbands. They blew it with their jobs. They blew it with everything. They've sinned. It's those people that were flocking to him. And what did he do? He received them. He said, no one who comes to me will I cast out. No one. And you'll have everlasting life and safety in him. You can trust the Lord Jesus. One last statement from Spurgeon, at least today. He said, that simple trust is the secret mark that distinguishes his people from all others. The secret mark is simple trust. Trust in him. That's what marks you out. That makes you different than the rest of the world. If the word of his power upholds earth and heaven, surely that same word can uphold your poor, trembling heart. If you will trust in him, doesn't matter what you've done, trust in him. He makes purification for sins. There's no going back. There's nowhere else to go. So next time we'll get into this aspect of the angels, and I'm aiming at least to finish chapter 1 in a larger chunk next time. For having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. Let's pray. God of all grace and glory, we bow to you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you for what we've just read. Thank you for the one who you speak through now, your Son. Thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Bless it now to your people, I pray. Cause this truth to inflame their hearts with love for Christ. We ask it now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.